Today you need to be ready for some rich food. This is like a very, very rich dessert today. A very dense pound cake, if you will. And some of you may say at the end of it, as I was explaining last evening to someone, I said, we may end up leaving the service saying, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. Galatians chapter 2 is where we are today. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. These verses are filled with really dense meaning. It's not going to be an easy task for me to unpack it. I will need to be at my best as a teacher, and you will need to be at your best as a listener. There are some phrases that are going to get repeated through here. Works of the law, look for that when we read it. The word justified is going to be a very important word that we're going to be looking at. Faith in Christ and believe in Christ are some phrases that are found here. One thing that's kind of interesting is that there are four grace killers that are found in this section that are all with the word if. If you just jump back up just a second, before we read it, I'm going to show this to you. In verse 14, there's if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile. And then if you see, skip down to verse 17, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too. So it's a if we. And then verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down. And then verse 21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So there's if you, if we, if I, if righteousness. Those are four kind of grace killers that are sprinkled through this passage. So there's a lot going on here. You get that idea? All right, so let's stand and for the reading of God's word and get ready to dive into this rich, rich dessert of the grace of God. Galatians 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Please be seated. In this section, Paul is continuing his explanation of rebuke to Peter. You remember last week that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, but then certain people from James came and he changed his views, and he kind of was afraid of the circumcision party, and even Barnabas was led astray by this hypocrisy. And so Paul is rebuking Peter, and these are part, I think, of his words of rebuke. Even the apostles are subject to the gospel. The gospel is more important than the apostles. And here, he's continuing this explanation of rebuke by saying the gospel is more important than these works of the law that you have been intimidated by these folks who have come from James to go back to. And so, we see in this section, once again, the elevation of the gospel above all things. The gospel is more important in that it came directly from Jesus Christ. The gospel was recognized by the other apostles and confirmed that Paul was proclaiming the same gospel that Paul was proclaiming, but even the apostles are subject to this gospel, and the works of the law are not to be compared to the glory, the wonder, the goodness of the gospel of Christ. So let's look at verses 15 through 17, and we will see that the pride of a proper pedigree cannot save us. I should have come up with a word for P instead of S for save there, and then it would have been a real alliteration there, right? The pride of a proper pedigree. Jews are special. And you'll look at verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not, and he says, Gentile sinners. We're not, we ourselves, he's saying, explaining to Peter, we ourselves are Jews and not sinners out of the nation. I think he's being a little bit sarcastic here. He's saying, we have received something, it's really good, having received these things from Moses and the law from God, and so we have the sense that we're somehow special and we certainly aren't like these Gentile sinners. And indeed, there is something special about the Jews, but not that they don't share the name sinner, as Paul will explain. Now, one of the things that Paul does, and he does this often in all of his letters, is he writes in compound sentences. And in all these compound sentences, it's a little bit like spaghetti, okay? And how do you organize spaghetti after you've cooked it, right? It's very difficult to do so. And Paul is trying to get a main theme across here, which is the gospel is more important than the works of the law. But in that, he gives us a spaghetti bowl of information. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take it line by line and see how these strands of spaghetti work to prove his point. The gospel is more important than our works or than the works of the law. He says, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. He's saying, we know that any person, you see, he starts in verse 15 by talking about Jews versus Gentiles. Now he says a person. It's anybody. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Any person is saved not out of the works of the law, but through faith of Jesus Christ. Now, hear what we see in verse 16, something interesting. This phrase, works of the law, appears three times in one verse. And every time, it appears with the word not or no in front of it. Do you see that? Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Okay? And then, a little later on, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Third time, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you get the idea that Paul's wanting to say it? Not by works of the law. It's juxtaposed here with the phrase faith in Jesus Christ. And what does works of the law mean? It means simply doing what the law requires. One cannot be made right with God by doing what the law requires. There are two reasons why we are not able to do it, why we can't be saved, can't be made right with God by doing what the law requires. The reformers said it was because we could not do enough works well enough to satisfy God's holiness. In other words, okay, go ahead and give that a try. Try to be good enough, and your standard is the holiness of God. You can never do enough works to measure up to the holiness of God. That's a big reason why we can't be justified or made right with God by works. The emphasis here from the reformers is on the word works, not by works. Not by works. By works, no one will be satisfied or justified. But there's a second reason why we can't be made right with God by doing what the law requires. And that is that the works of the law were never designed to make us right with God. And here the emphasis is on the word law. Not by works of the law. Not by works of the law. By works of the law, no one will be justified. It's not by whether or not you keep kosher or you keep Shabbat or you have all the clean and unclean rules that you are measuring up to. Those works of the law were never designed to make us right with God as much as they were to distinguish Israel from her neighbors. That was the point of that, was to, you are to be a separate people from all of the nations around you. The works of the law could not save you, could not make you right with God. So that's works of the law. Now there's another phrase here in verse 16 that repeats itself a couple of times. Not justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be justified by faith in Christ. What is this faith in Jesus Christ or faith in Christ talking about? Well, actually, the phrase more literally would be the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, it can mean two possibilities. It could be our faith in Jesus. It's certainly real and true, faith in Jesus Christ. It could also be the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That is, that his faithfulness in living a perfect life, keeping all of the law, he kept the righteous standard, and then he died on the cross for us. It is his faithfulness that has justified us. Well, I think Paul might be purposefully ambiguous in order to highlight both. He's saying it's not by works of the law, but by our faith in Jesus, because of his faithfulness of what he has done, that we are made right, that we are justified. And he says it very clearly here, we also have believed in Christ. Right there in the middle of the verse, we also have believed in Christ Jesus. This is unambiguous. Christ's faithfulness in going to the cross may be in view in this phrase, faith in Christ, but our faith in Christ is clear right here. We believed in Christ. We believed in Christ in order to be justified. Now, a word about justification. That's another word that appears here, right? In both verses 16 and 17. What does justification mean? It means the answer to the question, how can a person be made right with God? How can we, as broken sinners, be made right with God? I loved Lindsay's song where he's saying, hey, let's go together. We're both broken. How can we be made right with God? In order to be right with God, we've got to be righteous. But we can't be righteous. So how are we unrighteous people going to be made right with God? And the answer is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you see it here? It says, we're not justified by works of the law, verse 16, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. His righteousness pleads for us. God forgives us, considering us righteous. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ. Christ lived perfectly. He died as the sacrifice for us. We trust him, and now his righteousness is ours. God looks at us with the righteousness of Christ. Over the years, there have been a number of what are called catechisms. These are ways to instruct children in learning the truths of Christianity. One older one is called the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we see this question. How are you righteous before God? That's the question now, about justification, isn't it? How are we righteous before God? Look at the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, just like it says here in verse 16. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God. Does your conscience not accuse you that you have grossly transgressed all the commands of God? If you are a human being, you would have to say, yes, my conscience tells me I am a lawbreaker and have kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding all that. God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. God gives us the righteousness and satisfaction and perfect holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never had nor committed any sin. It's just like you've never sinned. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished. It's just like if we had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. There's faith, right? We trust what Christ did for us. Justified by faith in Christ. Now again, he repeats it here. It says, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. It could be that he's just saying it again. We have faith in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. That might precisely be what Paul means. But he could also be saying here, we have faith in Christ in order to be justified by the faithfulness of Christ. Now, I think both are in view, and I'm kind of slightly inclined to the second. The point here is, we're not justified by works of the law. That's impossible. We can only be justified by faith in Christ alone because of what he did alone. He perfectly fulfilled the works of the law, and he died as a sacrifice for us so that his righteousness can be ours. Now we come to verse 17. Paul asks an important question. The question is, if it turns out that in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews are found to be in the same class as Gentiles, that is, the class called sinners, does that make Christ the servant of sin? So, remember, he's trying to argue about this Jew versus Gentile thing. In verse 15, he said, we're Jews, not Gentile sinners. But if, in seeking to be justified by Christ, we find out we're sinners too. We Jews are sinners. Does that make Christ the servant of sin? No way. Now, in order to understand the question, we need to understand that the Jews of that day did not really think that they were sinners. At least not sinners like Gentiles were. Do you remember the prayer of the Pharisee? When he stood there, I thank you, I'm not like other men, or even like this publican over here. I fast, and I pray, and I give. I'm right with God. Why? Because of my works of the law. And the other, the tax collector, just beat his chest, and he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus asked, which one went home justified? He used that word. Which one was right with God? And it was the tax collector, was it not? So that's why he's asking this question. The very pursuit of salvation apart from the works of the law shows how sinful all of us are. If we're going to try to, there's two ways you can try to get salvation. You could try to earn it, or you can trust God for it. If you're trusting God for it, you are admitting that you can't do it and that you are a sinner. Even if you have the proper pedigree, you're found to be just a sinner, just like those dirty Gentiles are. But that doesn't mean that Christ encourages sin or that he is the servant of sin. Paul says, no way, certainly not. So let's think about some applications here. You know, the pride of a proper pedigree can't save us, and we don't think about the Jew-Gentile thing as the issue of pedigree today. What are some ideas of a proper pedigree today? Well, sometimes we think of it in terms of family connections. You know, I'm going to go to heaven because the family I belong to. Or perhaps we'll think I'm going to heaven because of time that I've spent in church. I'm amazed at how many people can spend years in a gospel-preaching church and never embrace the gospel of Christ. And when you ask them point blank, what are you counting on to get you to heaven? How are you made right with God? They don't have an answer. I am amazed of how many people there are in that category. It is not time spent in church. It is not who you know. It is not family connection. None of that matters. We are all of us in the same camp, the camp called sinners who cannot save themselves by the works of the law. We can't do it. The second thought and application, how is a person made right with God? And three times Paul says, not by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. That is how we are made right with God. So now Paul continues this explanation of rebuke to Peter. The gospel is more important than the works of the law by going to verse 18. God's laws cannot give us spiritual life. God's laws cannot give us spiritual life. He says this, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." What he's saying is, let's say that you're right, Peter, that we were wrong to eat with the Gentiles. And we should go back to those works of the law. If after trusting Christ, I rebuild what I tore down. I tore down the law before by trusting Christ. Now let's say I go back to the law and I rebuild what I tore down. Let's say I do that. I prove myself to be a transgressor. It would prove that I am the really, really bad guy. All it would do is prove how awful of a sinner I am. The word transgressor here is the word that originally meant in Greek a warrior who stood next to the chariot driver in a war chariot. And what did the guy who stood next to the guy driving the chariot do? He did really, really bad things. Okay, I mean, he shot arrows, he flailed swords, he jabbed with spears, he killed people, he did bad stuff. And that's how it came to mean transgressor, a person who does really, really bad things. If I rebuild this law that I have torn down, I'm proving myself to be a really, really bad guy. Paul is saying that, in fact, if I went back to those works of the law, the exact opposite would happen of what you're thinking would happen. By going back to the works of the law, Peter's thinking, well, I'm doing something that's right. I'm doing something that's really right and better. And Paul's saying, no, you've got it exactly wrong. By doing that, you're proving yourself to be an even greater sinner. So here's some applications of this verse. We cannot impose spiritual life on people. We must invite them to come and see. I can't make you believe in Jesus. No one can do that. This doesn't mean that we can ignore God's laws without consequence, but it does mean that using God's laws or our own as a means of giving people spiritual life is a hopeless cause. This is really important when it comes to parenting. Sometimes I think that it's right to give children rules and standards and all of that. That's right. But that's not what's going to give them life, brothers and sisters. That is not what's going to impart spiritual life to them. And we can't impose it as much as we would want to on our children. We cannot impose spiritual life. What we need to do is create an environment where we invite them to come and see. Come and see grace. Come and see Christ and his faithfulness, and believe in him. And not only can we not impose spiritual life or salvation on people, did you know that we cannot even impose maturity on people by giving them rules? It's not, well, my child's trusted Christ, so now I can give them lots of rules. Do you know you can't impose maturity on people by giving them rules? The rules themselves only prove how transgressing we are. And there are some who are so in denial of that that they become dishonest Pharisees, actually believing that they are not transgressors of the law when they are the worst. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, if you were to poll them, actually believed that they were not sinners. they actually believed that. And that's what happens when you come up with an artificial means of setting up the law in a way that fits you and your life, and so you say, see, it fits. And that's why Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for people who said that they were okay because they obeyed the law. He reserved his harshest criticism for them. I didn't read to you the next verse at our call to worship. I will now. He's hard-hitting here in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Wow. You know, it's one thing to say what we read earlier, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. It's another thing to say, you travel across the sea to make a proselyte, make another person follow after the works of the law, and when he does, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You see, Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for this attempt to impose maturity on people by giving them rules. So now, let's look at the last three verses. The gospel's more important than the works of the law, and we must die to effort-based spirituality. We must die to it. Now, this is a great time of year to say that sentence, isn't it? Why? Why is it a great time of year to say that sentence? Because every year we start with what? Resolutions. Efforts. I am going to be this year, you know. And for 3 weeks, the health clubs are full. Everybody has these great resolutions they're going to do. And some of us have spiritual resolutions and all that. And it's not wrong to try to make plans and to have goals and to be disciplined. Those aren't wrong, but we must die to effort-based spirituality. Look at verse 19. "For through the law, I myself," he's emphasizing I myself died to the law so that I might live to God. I died. That's the key point of the line here, right? Main subject, main verb, I died. He's saying, I am in a totally new relationship with the law. I am so reoriented by Christ that the only way to express that new relationship I have with the law is that there was a death to it. I died to it. And I have a new life. I died to the law so that I might live to God. I died to the law means that Paul has been released from the binding authority of the law of Moses. And so he's arguing what foolishness it would be then to attempt to rebuild that authority again. Now, what does it mean where he says, through the law, I died to the law? It could mean, through the law, I died to the law as a means of salvation. In other words, as I read the law, I saw that there's no way I could save myself. It's certainly possible. But it's also possible that this is a shorthand for saying that through the fulfillment of the promise of the law in Jesus, I died to the law and its demands. Paul raises a similar point in Romans 7:4, where he says, "You have died to the law through the body of Christ." And in what way does the law predict Christ? Well, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Well, where did he write about him? Well, Deuteronomy 18 talks about the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So when Paul says, through the law, I died to the law, it could mean, man, I saw in the law as I was trying to follow it, I saw how little I could achieve of it. And it could mean that through the law I saw that there is a person revealed, and when he showed up on that Damascus road to me, through the law, I died to the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Note, Now there's this joyous parallel. I died to the law so that I might live to God. I died to the law so that I might live to God. Notice that he doesn't say, I died to the law so that I might live for evil, or so that I might live for myself, or so that I could do all the bad things that I always wanted to do, but somehow the law kept me from doing it. It doesn't say that. It says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. A reorientation of our priorities. Everything is affected. Our time, our money, our values, our joys, our sorrows. When we are saved, when we are truly saved, it is a reorientation of everything about us. It is a renewal of heart. Paul describes it as, I live to God, truly alive. Most people on the planet, most people in human history never experience being truly alive like this, and Paul wants the whole world to experience it. I died to the law, I live to God. There's a readiness of hope for holiness, all of life to be lived for God, a life of heartfelt worship, of selfless ambition for God's glory, of divine direction and being directed by God, a release from bondage. If one truly dies to the law and lives to God, one can live any way they wish. Once you say you're living to God, then it's whatever you wish. It's actually a good thing. And one thing that's interesting is that verse 19, the verses that were put in much later, verse 19 actually has one more phrase in it than is found in our English texts, and that is, I have been crucified with Christ. That actually is the end of verse 19. And so what he's saying in parallel is, I died to the law, I live to God, I've been crucified to Christ. Christ regards the believer as having hung on the cross with Christ. There's a transfer of living for self, dying with Christ. I myself no longer live. The old I, the one that was enslaved to sin, no longer is alive. It's replaced by a new I, the one identified with Christ. Christ is actually living in me. And the life I live in the flesh, he's saying we're not dead in the sense that our personalities and our lives disappear. We actually do continue physical life in much the same way as before we trusted Christ. We live, we eat, we breathe. We're even still capable of sinning, of course. But now, the physical life that I am living, I live in the faith of the Son of God, a life of faith in Jesus. It's a life that exists because of the faithfulness of Jesus, who is the Son of God. And notice this, who loved me. The individual nature of Christ's love, who loved me. Now, it used to be that this was overemphasized. Christ loves me. Today, there's a theological movement to emphasize the corporate aspects of Christ's love. Christ loves us. Both are true. And the individual one is emphasized here. Why? Because Paul is saying, why would you ever want to go back to the arcane works of the law when the Son of God himself loves you? Why would you ever do that? And gave himself for me. And that's, of course, the expression of that love. A sacrifice as a substitute. Gave himself how? On a cross. For me. In my place. And so Paul concludes in verse 21, if spirituality, if being right with God, is based on our efforts, then Christ died for no purpose. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Since Cain and Abel, there have been two suggested paths to spirituality, to being right with God. One is that you earn it. Do you remember? God told Cain and Abel, bring a sacrifice to me. And Cain says, no, I'm not going to do what God asks. I am going to do my own efforts, my stuff. And he presents it to God, and God says, I don't accept it. And he says this, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Ever since Cain and Abel, there have been these two paths to spirituality, to being right with God. One is that you earn it. We see how disastrous that is. That leads to death. The other is you accept by faith a sacrifice made for you on your behalf in your place. That's Jesus. Paul is saying that if being right with God is by means of the law, by means of effort, in all the nuances of the law code of Moses, there was no reason for Christ to die. He would not have died had that been true. But it is true. He did die in our place. He had to in order for us to be right with God. So to deny that is to nullify or set aside the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. John Calvin said this, if we do not renounce all other hopes and embrace Christ alone, we reject the grace of God. If you add law to Christ as a means of being right with God, you lose life with God. If you think I'm trusting Christ plus something else, you lose Christ. And there are times when we must stand up for what is right, and Paul does that to Peter. Now, in some ways, as what we've talked about in this spaghetti bowl of Paul's words, this gospel, trusting Christ alone to be saved, trusting what he did at the cross alone to save us from our sins. It sounds simplistic, but as you can see by Paul's dense explanation, it is not. It is simple, but it is not simplistic. And today, there are lots of ministries who say, yes, yes, we know the gospel, we believe the gospel, but what we want to do is make a difference in people's lives. So they spend all their thoughts, all their energy, all their resources, all their passion on doing nice things like feeding hungry people, doing water projects, stopping human trafficking, food and clothing drives, self-help stuff for people to cope with their messes, providing housing. I want to suggest to you that none of those works of the law will help anyone be right with God. As good as those works of the law may be. Paul's not saying works of the law are bad. He's just saying they are not the gospel. Martin Luther says this, particularly when you hear an immature and unripe saint trumpet that he knows very well that we must be saved by the grace of God without our own works, and then pretends that this is a snap for him. Well, then have no doubt that he has no idea of what he is talking about and probably never will. For it is not an art that can be completely learned or of which anyone could boast that he is a master. It is an art that will always have us as pupils while it, the gospel, remains the master. And all those who do not understand and practice it do not boast that they can do everything. On the contrary, they sense it like a wonderful taste or odor that they greatly desire and pursue. And they are amazed that they cannot grasp it or comprehend it as they would like. They hunger and thirst and yearn for it more and more. They never tire of hearing about it or dealing with it. Just as Paul himself confessed that he has not yet obtained it. Christ calls those blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The gospel is more important than the works of the law. In a mausoleum in Red Square lies the embalmed remains of Vladimir Lenin. A crystal casket in that tomb has been viewed by millions of people. On the casket, it says this, "For he was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world." And I simply want to point out, it's all written in the past tense. No matter how great Vladimir Lenin is or was, he's dead. We have a Savior who's alive. And I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I hope that is your faith too. Heavenly Father, please help us understand that the gospel is more important than the works of the law. Whether we want to emphasize the word works or we want to emphasize the word law, help us to realize that the gospel is more important than that. And that we need to trust Jesus alone, for he is the faithful one, the one who went before us, fulfilling the law and then dying as our sacrifice, our substitute, the one who paid the penalty for us, so that we can live in freedom and grace and joy right with you. Oh Lord, would you make that truth real to our hearts? Help the one here today who may not have put their faith yet in Christ, but is yearning to, is thinking about it right now. Help them to say yes, to say, yes, I'm trusting you, Jesus. I'm committing my life to you. I'm turning from my own sinfulness, and I'm turning to you in faith, believing that what you did at the cross will forgive me of my sin too. In Jesus' name, amen.